We are in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and getting a letter back in those days was a very, very exciting thing to get a letter. And these letters, as you can imagine, were bulky little writings. I mean, these were handwritten documents. They were on a big scroll, looking, you know, page after page after page. And when it came, everybody got excited. Everybody came around and wanted to be connected to it and wanted to, you know, see what was said, and news got around. But these letters for the Corinthian church, the first one we went through, something had been brought to Paul's attention that the early church there had really got off the rails a bit, and they had really had a lot of divisions among them. They had a lot of partyism, meaning that they had a group over here and a group over here, what they call sectarianism. And they, you know, one group disagreed with the other, and they were arguing over who had the better gifts and which gifts were more flamboyant, which ones more serious, which ones were not so important. And they were in competition, and a lot of it was about the hardness of their hearts. For among them were those that did not believe in Jesus Christ. There was a group of people that just weren't transformed by Jesus. They just weren't saved. But they went to church, they hung out, and they were connected, and they were causing problems. This morning, let's open in prayer first as we go forward. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the greatness of your love. We thank you for how you love us in spite of our faults. That you love us with a tremendous love. We are so grateful for that. Teach us to love like you, Lord. Teach us also to be pre-forgiving like you. For you forgave us even before the foundations of the world were laid. You prepared salvation for the world. Let us not harbor hardness, envy, jealousy, pride, any of those things, Lord, that would cause division among us. Let us be focused on you. Let us be focused on the needs of the body. Let us be a blessing to the community. In the name of Jesus, we bless you. Amen. Okay. We know Paul established the Corinthian church probably around the year 51, maybe 52 AD. It started operating, and Paul got busy planting other churches and growing the ministry, and he gets word that it's pretty messed up. He gets a letter from a house of Chloe that there's all kinds of problems. There was even letters before 1 Corinthians. There were letters that we don't know of that are referenced, things that was communicated to Paul that there was problems even. We don't know what those were. There may have even, you know, there may have been people even meeting up with Paul that was telling him things were going on and things weren't good. We don't know. But here we are in 2 Corinthians. Paul is wanting to go to Troas, because a great door of a ministry has been opening there. Great door of ministry has been opening. He's hoping to meet up with Titus. He doesn't meet up with Titus there, but he does meet up with him when he's going into Macedonia. And he does meet up with him, and he hears word directly from Titus saying, "Hey, they got your letter, Paul. It ain't good." You see, there was a lot of people in that church that were really saved, that loved the Lord, that weren't into the corruption at all. There was a good deal of people in the church that were saved, that were being misled and were not being faithful, and they were in sin and they repented and they got back on the right path. And then there were those who never were saved, who never wanted to go along with the writings of Paul and the instructions that Paul has given, and even wanted to be a stumbling block. In every church, you'll have different populations. on any given Sunday. Even on Resurrection Sunday, you'll have a group of people that come into a church. You'll have those who have been transformed, made alive, who are saved. Those are the ones that are truly the body of Christ. Then you have those who have been saved and have what they call backslid. They've become backsliders. They have walked away from Christ because they were drawn away and need to repent, come back into relationship with Christ, and get on the true path again. Then there are those who've never considered Christ, ever, need to be saved. They can come into churches. And then you certainly have those who think they're saved, but they're just a little, you know, they're little sons of devils. I mean, they're just, they've never been saved. They're very religious. They love the community of the religious world, but they've never been saved. And let me tell you what, when one has been that way, has walked out this door, I have never been so relieved. You know, they never do anything that's just wrong enough to counsel them and tell them to leave, but they do just enough to mislead people sometimes, to distress people, and guess what they also do? They eat up the time of those serving. A pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a counselor, somebody will constantly be absorbed, all their time will be absorbed on somebody who never want to truly know Christ, but they play with it. They sample it just enough to become immune to His grace. They want to put their toe in the water. They wear their bathing suit, but they don't want to jump in. And you find yourself babysitting them. Paul's dealing with much of those in this writing. He also is being challenged on whether or not he's an apostle or not. You'll see he begins that right away. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Why is that? Because Timothy was there when they planted the church. Timothy was told by Paul, hey, you're young, but don't let them intimidate you just because you're young. Timothy had more going for him than those people, many of those people. And when you think about yourself and someone says, well, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what do you do? Well, I work for an engineering company. By the will of God, I work as an engineering negotiator for a company. Some of you may be I'm a private investigator by the will of God. Some of you may say, I'm a nurse by the will of God. I'm a teacher by the will of God. I'm a fireman by the will of God. What are you doing? Paul's saying, look, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He met him on the Damascus Road, and it was meant to be. He wrote three-fourths of this Bible, you know, of the New Testament. He wrote three-fourths of it, right? He is definitely an apostle, but there seems that we can sense that there was challenges to his apostleship. It says he writes now to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's not the church of a pastor, but it's the church of God. It's not Joe's church. It's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he's going to build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's his. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And that was their region where they were. And when you think about that, the saints, it means the holy ones of God. The holy ones of God. You're a holy one of God. You know, no one prays to you or should pray to you. We don't pray to saints. We pray to the only intercession there is for us, and that's through Jesus the Christ. But we are saints. We're holy ones of God. We've been made holy. And he goes on, he says here, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And Paul is speaking out of a great experience he had. At the time he wrote this, they had just came out of Ephesus. We know what happened in Ephesus when you look at chapter 19 of the book of Acts. They were turning the world upside down. And there was a certain silversmith there who made idols. Great is Diana of Ephesus, right? That was their cry. They organized like a union, and they rallied people together, and they caused a riot, and they went to Jason's house, and they dragged them out looking for Paul, and they couldn't find him. And then they finally dragged them before a proconsulate there in Ephesus, and tried to, you know, bring charges against them, saying, hey, you know, these guys are destroying the world as we know it. They're turning the whole world upside down. And what it was the sales on idols was severely dropping. And it was affecting what? The pockets. Remember, Jesus did this kind of twice in his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he kicked over the tables in the temple, right? At the end of his ministry, he also did it. He did it twice. And, you know, they finally said, okay, this guy's got to go. When he destroyed their opportunity to make money in the temple the second time, not just any time, but a high Sabbath week, right there for Passover, one of the biggest marketing opportunities for them. And he kicks over the tables and says, you know, my house is a house of prayer. He upset them to a point. They said, like, hey, he's got to go. And they meant to kill him. Often it's about money. The people, you mess with people, that's why we have the mafia. We have our own Italian guy back here, Tony, man. I always tease him. He's our personal mafia guy. No. But seriously, man, you mess with money, you mess with people, they get angry, and they want to kill you. Same thing happened with Paul and them. They were going to tear Paul and them apart. And they had to flee for their lives, you know, literally. So he's here talking about, first thing he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. They had been mistreated horribly. But he says, in that moment, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that's the moment, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, with the comfort which ourselves are comforted by. And God puts us in situations that we can't understand why. We do not see far enough into the future to see why is he putting me through this? It's because your greatest suffering is so often preparing you for a ministry to someone who will be going through that also. God said, that's a worthy vessel. I'll make sure he endures it. I'll prepare him for test of will, test of his flesh, test of his heart and his faith, so that he'll be hardened and equipped and tough. And he'll be the right words and the right comfort and the right love and the right hand and the right strong shoulders to bear up those that are also going through it. Remember Peter, when Peter came to him and saying, Lord, can I follow you? Can I go where you're going? And Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, right now you can't go with me, but later you will. He says, after you have fallen and you strengthen yourself, come back and strengthen the others. Peter didn't understand what was about to happen, but he was sifted like wheat. God gave an opportunity to Satan to sift him like wheat. Didn't kill him, but really crushed him, humbled him, prepared him. And then, what was it? Peter came back and he did comfort others. That's wonderful. You know, God knows we need comfort. And he's speaking these words to comfort them. How sweet that is to a group of people that are both receiving Paul and accepting his instruction, as well as a group of those that want to do away with Paul. They don't like Paul. There's some that want to struggle against him. It says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Meaning, hey, you know what? Our sufferings are in Christ. We go through it. What? Are you not identified in his life? Are you not identified in his sufferings, his death, his resurrection? I am found in all those things. You should be as well. Those are good things. Even the sufferings. But also, the consolation abounds greatly to us. Unfettered. He's going to, as much as you go through the hardship, he's also on the top of that hill going, "Come on, I know you can do it. I'm right here for you." And he's going step by step with you. 6 says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." I mean, he's saying, look, we didn't take the tour of Achaia and Asia Minor just because we hear there's good places to visit. He went into those very dangerous, aggressive locations preaching monotheism through Jesus the Christ in a world that said, "We like all these statues. We worship all kinds of gods." And he went there with one message, that there's one holy God and there's no other way to God except through his only begotten Son, Jesus. He went there with a very narrow pathway and told them everything else they've ever done has been wrong. And he says, we did this not because we wanted to just, you know, go do it. We did it because for you. And they're enduring sufferings, great sufferings. Many times Paul will go through a list of how many times he was whipped. If you read Philippians, how many times he was beaten, how many times he had starved, stripped of his clothing, naked, all those things. And he goes on and says, "Or if we were comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." There were people along the way that tended them, that doctored their wounds, that smuggled them even. Paul was smuggled out of cities. You know, he escaped sometimes by the skin of his teeth because others helped. All that blessing, all that goodness was so that Paul could bring the blessings. 7 says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake the consolation." Great comfort. God will not put you to a test that you cannot endure. He will allow you to carry the burden. And that burden sometimes, when it totally wipes us out, when it totally takes everything out of us, when it strips us of everything, only then, we become completely 100% dependent on Jesus. I mean, seriously, it's when I have been wiped out and I have no other plans. I don't know what else to do. I look to my human resources and my bucket is empty. Boy, I'm on my knees then. because I know there's no other resource. Wouldn't it be nice that we jump to the resource first, the true resource? You know, we kind of drag ourselves, don't we? 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which we came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." You hear that? Man, they were in trouble. Paul had been beaten to a point where they thought he was dead. He wasn't even sure where he was. He said, "I'm not sure if I was in the first heaven, the third heaven, or what." He goes, "All I saw was glories, and they were so glorious." He goes, "I couldn't even speak of it." So he don't know if he was having a vision or if he went into heaven or what. They thought he was dead. They had taken him outside the city, stoned him to a point, and then his friends and those that loved him came around and just looking at the bloody pulp laying on the ground, and all of a sudden life came into him, and he stands up and he goes back into the city. You know, don't tell me Christians aren't tough. It says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life, meaning we didn't want to face tomorrow because we knew tomorrow probably had more of this. And he goes on in 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That's an amazing statement. That when you finally empty yourself and realize your bootstraps are cut. You know, I'm a Texan. You know, Texans kind of have an attitude. Like, can do. You know, we can do it. You know. It sure helps when we put things in perspective. And we realize that it is so much more efficient for us to seek Jesus first. I've been trying to learn to do that. I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden my car makes a noise. I never heard that noise before. It didn't sound good. What was that? I'm here. Noise. I'm like, what in the world is that? What was that? Was that the road? Oh, and I start immediately, "Oh Lord, please, please, please let that be the road." You know, "Oh please let that be the road." But I used to just like not pray immediately. We need to pray immediately. It makes it better. I'll sometimes be trying to manually fix something, trying to deal with something, and I go, "Oh man, I forgot to pray first." I'm not an engineer, and I'm not a fix it kind of guy. I mean, go look at my house, and I'm not a carpenter type. I mean, and I can really mess up something horribly. I really can. I've had people look at something I did and they go, "Why'd you do it that way? That's wrong. That's not even straight." You know, but we need to pray. And he's saying, "Hey, look, trust Jesus. It's okay to be emptied. It's okay to be wiped out. It's okay to be weak. For in our weakness, his strength is truly revealed." Now look at 10 here. "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we will strive, or he will still deliver us." And when we look at that statement, he's talking about who God is. When Moses encountered the burning bush and God spoke through the bush to him, he asked him a real big question. He said, "Oh, by the way, when I get to Egypt, who should I say your name is?" And he says, "Tell them I am." And "I am" is a present tense. I mean, it's he's saying, he didn't say "I was" or "I'm going to be." But he says, "I was in the past, and I am in the past. I am in the present, and I am also in your future." Here he says the same thing, kind of. "He who delivered us," past tense, "from a great death," and look here, "and delivers us," present tense, "in whom we trust that he will still future tense. He's still going to do it. In the past, in the present, and in the future. He is reliable. He was with you, and he is with you, and he's going to be with you. He's not absent. He was with me when I used to use his name as a cuss word. He was with me the moment he broke my heart and convinced me beyond all measure that he is Lord.
Amen.
And he is going to be with me when I breathe my last breath. And I'm going to stop breathing this earthly air, and I'm going to breathe heavenly air. And those new perfect lungs will inflate, and I will open my eyes, and I will see him clearly, and you shall also, because you have a living God. There is no other God but him. He is the creator of all things.
Amen.
He is great and powerful. No one can challenge him. There is none beside him and none above him. He is sovereign above all.
Yes.
And you sense him in your being and you know it. He is there for us. And he says, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Remember, they have received salvation by the hands and feet of those that took it there. They are grateful for that. And they are part of the suffering and the enduring and the challenges and the struggle. And they also, in the middle of it, they're comforted. And that's what makes Christianity kind of different. People look at Christians in such a strange way, especially during the time of the Roman persecutions. So often the Roman leaders would write letters to Rome and say, yeah, we're persecuting them, but they don't seem to be behaving correctly. Many of them die before they give in and offer incense to any of our idols. Should we continue killing them? There'd be questions like that. They're like, hey, you know, we're persecuting them. And they love us while we persecute them. Very different. Very different. Now, Paul talks about sincerity. Sincerity comes from a Latin word. And it's spelled S-I-N-I. Then there's a space. C-E-R-E. And it's sincere. And it actually uses a word called without wax. It means without wax. Sincerity means without wax. And let me tell you what they meant by that. Was that back in those days, they made beautiful statues. And the carver, he's carving, and he's just about up onto the nose, and he looks down, and the nose fell off. Beautiful statue, and the nose has fallen off. So it might be just a small chip, but boy, it don't look right. And they had been hired to make the statue. So what they would do is they would take a real thick wax and grind up some of the marble into a powder and mix it, and they would patch the gash in the nose or whatever they were carving to hide it. And then they would sell it. And then the first warm summer day, the owner of that beautiful statue would walk out there into the garden or wherever he was, and he'd look up at his statue, and he'd see it was missing. The piece had fallen out because the sun had melted it, and it fell out. And they, you know, they would get away with it. And what it was, is that sincerity says what you see is what you get. Being sincerely truthful. And that's so important for us as Christians, is that We don't want to disguise what we are and who we are to please people or to get one over on them. It means that we're not going to be two-faced. That we got to be what we are. We got to be truthful. We got to be honest. And look what he says here. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. I mean, we are to live simple lives. We are not to think of ourselves as grand or superior or demanding to be rich, demanding to have more than others. We're not in the rat race and we're not keeping up with the Joneses. We're not supposed to, especially those who shepherd this church. We are not to flamboyantly tell people, oh, by the way, you know, I have to have a Mercedes-Benz or a new sports car because you want people to know your pastor's blessed. That is wrong. And your financial blessings, if you're rich, poor, or whatever, does not measure out how God loves you. You are not found in your riches, but you're found and descriptive or described by how God loves you. Often in the Bible, you see these saints of God would write, you know, Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, oh, a wealthy man in the name of Jesus Christ, or a king or a prince. He didn't come across trying to present himself that he was much more. But to be sincere, to be real, to be authentic, to be down to earth. Paul says, I've lived in an uplifted life, and I've lifted even in a base life. He goes, I can deal with all this. I can be a Jew to some. I can be a Greek to others. You know, he goes, I can relate. I can be normal. I can put my shoes on just like everyone else does. Pastors should not sit in some type of box. I this is my own personal argument, I guess. But I hear that there's churches that are really massively big, and they'll actually set up a green room or some type of room where people can line up to go see the pastor because they're so busy, because the church is so massive. And I'm like thinking, I love to see everybody saved, and I love to see more and more people in churches. But there should be koinonia and connectivity. With all the body. And the pastor can't be so high pedestal that I would say, honestly, if we started getting to a point where I couldn't remember everyone's name, it's time to pray that God would show us those who want to plant another church. And we'd send them out. And we would comfort them and bless them and plant another church. Because I don't want to be in a church where I don't know people's names. I don't want to be so high and mighty that people, you know, just don't have connectivity with me. I want someone to call me and say, hey, can you come over? My toilet's backed up. Can you help me? And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. We should not be untouchables, you know, in a way. But as it says, abundantly toward you. 13 says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read and understand. Meaning, we're putting it in clear language to you. We're not trying to, don't read into it. I'm putting it in plain language to you. Some people say, hey, pastor, you said something last week. Did you really mean something else? No, it's exactly as I'm speaking. It goes, now I trust you will understand even to the end. And then look here in 14, it says, as also you have understanding us in part, meaning sometimes, though, you haven't understood us, what we have meant to you. What we have meant to communicate to you, that is. There's been times when Paul's saying, look, I really trust that you will understand, but there have been times when you're not understanding what I'm saying. You haven't matured enough to understand. And it goes that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning when Paul says, hey, Lord, Lord says, hey, what did you do for me? He goes, hey, remember that Corinthian church? God, I present them to you. And vice versa. They are a blessing to Paul. And Paul is a blessing to them. Sometimes they just didn't have all the facts or understanding of what was going on. But he did not want them to be ignorant, remember? He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of what we went through in Asia Minor, in Achaia. We don't want you to miss out on what we went through. We want you to know. And when you see us, you're going to be shocked. You see, when a lot of people go to a church, you know, nowadays, some churches do the thing called a letter of membership or a recommendation when a person wants to go to another church or something. And the pastor will write a nice little letter and say, yeah, this is a good servant. He's pretty good. He'll fit in good in your church. May you receive him and bless him. You know what? Often they, back then, yeah, they sent letters saying, hey, receive my son Timothy, you know, or other person. But you know what they normally did? The men would come in and they would pull their robes off and they would show all the markings all over their bodies for Jesus Christ. They would show the scars and the brutality that they've endured. That was their calling card. That was their testimony. That was, hey, I'm a Christian. I bear the marks of Christ in my flesh even. That's what they were doing. You didn't have to question. You went, oh my, oh my. Look at that. Paul was not a pretty man to look at, I'm sure, after all he went through. It is amazing. You are my boast. I do not boast in myself. I boast in what Jesus Christ is doing in you. I celebrate what Jesus Christ is doing in you. I'm amazed at what Jesus is doing in you. And so that you should also be toward one another and glorifying him. We want to read about who had a right to boast. Go read Philippians. Great book. Paul had a resume that was perfect humanly. But he said, hey, all that I have on my resume is worthless compared to the riches I have found in Jesus Christ. It goes on in 15, it says, and this is the confidence I intend to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Remember, he had asked them and said, hey, over the next few months or so, pull aside some collections of some gifts, for when I arrive, I won't be a burden to take the gifts to help those who are in desperate need in Judea. He wanted to take up a collection to help the poor saints in Jerusalem who were struggling, and he didn't want to be a burden. And he also says, look, I'm not even going to tell you the amount. Just reason in your heart how the Lord has profited you so that you might give according to your means. Don't let me show up on that last day and you haven't collected anything so that people feel now there's a necessity. You ever been in churches where there's a sudden necessity? And everyone feels kind of the weight of guilt going, oh, I just gave my offering to the church this morning. And then they come out and they say, oh, by the way, we need more. Or maybe got a traveling minister there, or a missionary, or somebody has showed up unannounced, and they need money. Not out of necessity, but out of love. Don't let it be a burden. Don't let your giving be done grudgingly. but be a cheerful, as the Bible says, a hilarious giver. A hilarious giver. With this joy in it, and you don't worry about it. If you're giving as the Lord has profited you. And in 17 says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Meaning, I took it serious. I really was trying to get to you. Or the things I plan, do I according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, meaning let my yes be my yes and my no be my no. I know I have been delayed because I've been waiting on Titus. Finally, he does meet up with Titus on his way to Macedonia. He says, look, I do intend to come to you. And when I'm there, you'll know I'm there. There'll be no question I'm there. I'm on my way. There were some saying, ah, see, he said he was coming, but he never showed. See, Paul ain't truthful. Paul ain't reliable. Paul's just joking. Paul's afraid of us. Paul ain't an apostle. There were people saying that. And that was the word that came back to Paul, that there were some that were saying he never was going to come back, that he was afraid to come back. Paul saying, hey, trust me. My yes is my yes, and my no is my no. 18 says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by who? He says, by us, him and Timothy. And he goes on, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, him who is Christ, was yes. Meaning, we went there, we didn't hesitate to preach to you. We weren't like, well, maybe we should, or maybe we shouldn't. No, it was like, yes, we should. And we meant it. And I mean the same thing now. I am coming to you. 20 says, for all the promise of God in him are what? Yes, he is for you. He loves you. He's head over heels in love with you. He's mad about you. He's a reckless, raging storm of love towards you. He's not, well, I don't know if I'm going to really love that one over there in the corner. You know, he's not so good. He's not that way. He's not hesitating. He's not sure. That's silly. Of course he's sure. Of course he's confident. He's absolute. He's resolute. He's not hesitant. He's not wavering. And it says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, meaning I fully agree, to the glory of God through us. Meaning, in what we're doing, I fully agree God is using us to do the what? To do the yes. To do the positive, to do the same thing in this community, we should as well. We should have confidence when we're going up to a door to meet with somebody that has never met us, to have a conversation with somebody who we know needs Jesus, or someone perhaps hasn't been in church in a while. They've walked away from church, and you know them, and you say, hey, God means yes for this conversation. You walk into that conversation, 2 seconds before that, agree with God. The word is yes. Don't hesitate. 21 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Man, you know, that is really powerful. That word seal is that word of guarantee. You know what that is? When Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he had promised to his disciples the Holy Spirit was going to come, who was going to comfort them and strengthen them and ensure them. And that is that bond of guarantee. He's saying, hey, I'm not leaving you alone like orphans. I'm sending one who will witness the guarantee, who will make be proof of the guarantee. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. If you look at let's look over at Ephesians right quick. Let's cover that. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe. Let me see here. Ephesians 1. Yeah. Look at 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Meaning, Jesus Christ purchased you. And the Holy Spirit is now going to sit there next to you, in you, working with you, positively next to you for the rest of your life as the one who says, and I'm here to make sure everything happens according to the will of God. Isn't that great? Look at that. It's right there. It's right there. The Holy Spirit has been brought here, not just as a comforter, but one who you can sense in your being who says, I guarantee it. Jesus said it. The Father endured it. It's going to happen. You have been, not just your walk here in life, but your salvation in the future has been secured by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit stands here, and he is doing what? He's saying, I'm here to make sure what Jesus purchased is fulfilled, confirmed, and solid, never wavering, never wavering. Isn't that reassuring?
Yes.
Isn't that reassuring? That even when we are faithless sometimes, he is still faithful.
Yes.
For he cannot deny himself, the word says. He's a promise keeper, man. And that was an old thing. What happened was, back in that day, you would have people that would make financial transactions. And they would send somebody as a representative of themselves to go there and wait for whatever the transaction guaranteed. And wait till it's fulfilled. And a lot of times it was for a harvest or something being built or ships being manufactured. Someone would go there and sit there and watch what was happening and oversee it. And guarantee that it's going to happen the way they said it was going to happen. The quality of the work was going to be done the way it was said it was going to be. The amount of the harvest and the weight of the product was going to be guaranteed. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing here. Indeed, Jesus has secured us, but to give us the benefit, we can sense the Holy Spirit, and it reassures us in our weakness, not in his. He has no weakness. But it sure helps us, doesn't it? I love that verse, man.
Yes.
Ephesians 1:13, man. And 14. It reads really well. 23 says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. Y'all have any parents that would say that? God is my witness. I'm going to kill you, boy, you know. You ever hear that? God is my witness. I'm going to whoop you. You know, I'm going to beat the life out of you. And you're thinking, oh, my gosh, she's going to kill me. You know, oh my gosh, he's going to kill me. But here it says, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. What was that all about? Meaning Paul, when he heard that there was those that were going, oh yeah, Paul, oh yeah, we don't have to listen to you. Paul at first, the human part of Paul was flaring up going, oh man, I'm going to go there. I'm just going to jump on the first camel heading that way, and I'm going to clean their clock. But he says here, hey, I held off on coming to you because, you know what? I was angry, and if I probably came there, I would probably sin. The Bible says you can be angry, but don't sin. So Paul let God's love wash over him in that time frame. He began this chapter talking about mercies and comfort. He says in 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your Enslavement? No. For your joy. Meaning, I'll put my shoulder against that heavy stone for you because I know you're under a lot and I want to help. That's how we should be toward one another. And a pastor should not be one who has dominion over your, or dominance over your faith, but comes beside you when you struggle and when you're having a hard time. I am a pastor here, and I'm always open for anybody who needs to talk. I don't care how serious it is or if it's just a minor issue. I have an ear, and I'm not overburdened to stop and hear. I would also say that each of you are the priesthood of the believers, and you should always make sure you're available to talk to others, to be a comfort, to be one who offers mercy and restoration. You are called to do that. You are called to love immensely. Isn't that wonderful? We are a special, peculiar people. We've been called by God to be Christians. And we need to start living up to that so that when people see us and encounter us, they know that we're Christians by the way we love. So often, people only know because we have a bumper sticker on our car. It'd be more important for us to show that we are fellow workers for their joy. And it says, for by faith you stand. He is not, and nor should any pastor, be the master of your faith, but be a blessing toward it, freeing you from what happens sometimes in churches. Sometimes it's referred to as spiritual abuse almost, where a pastor sometimes will look out upon a crowd and they see the crowd doesn't look like them, doesn't exactly walk like them. And they start wanting to conform the sheep to a likeness that they approve because they think that they measure up enough. But indeed, a pastor should be trusting the Holy Spirit to do it. The pastor should trust that the Holy Spirit is working on you, and that He is transforming you. Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing. And pastors sometimes will get a bit controlling. God forbid I ever do that. Don't let me do that. Pull me aside lovingly and say, what are you doing? Don't do that. Trust Jesus. He's got this underhand. I think it's a lot of you. It's hard. Pastors put a lot of stress on themselves over little things like that. You know, I knew this one pastor once. He said that he never had anybody come into his church with a tattoo. He was an old Baptist pastor, and he said he saw that tattoo. And he said, I swear that was all I could see all day long was that tattoo. He said, all I could do was think about how I wanted to hide that tattoo before anybody in the church saw it. And he goes, this guy was an old Navy man, and he had a hula dancer on his arm. And he goes, man, I gotta do something. What do I do? And the guy was just coming to the Lord. He was a baby Christian, you know. And he said, I just had this longing. He goes, just to tell the guy to wear long sleeves. And he said, every time I try to have the conversation with him, he said, the Holy Spirit always seemed to take the conversation elsewhere. I never got a chance to do it. And he goes, the Lord just kind of just addressed him. You know, just over time, just said, don't you know I've overcome the world? He's overcome our flaws and our weaknesses. Paul here is saying, look, I do have authority as an apostle because you guys are a bunch of baby Christians and you've fallen off the rails and you got no one to guide you back. Please let me help you. Let me put my shoulder against that stone so I might lift the burden that you might have full joy again. We should do that with one another in a loving, gentle manner, not a judgmental or one who wishes to control. Y'all like 2 Corinthians? It's got a new twist on it, don't it? A little bit more detail. It's more intimate, isn't it? It's getting very intimate. And that's what the Word of God should do for us. We should really experience it. I want y'all to pray for something for me. I'm really praying right now personally for our Resurrection Sunday. I go verse by verse in the Bible, except for a few times a year. Usually around Easter and Christmas, you know. Every once in a while I get real lucky and I'm going through the Bible verse by verse and I just happen to be at the right place. And there I am, like I'm in John and it's the resurrection of Christ and it's like perfect timing. But I struggle with topicals. I really do. Where I jump off the page and I just bring an interesting topic. And the topic certainly is that day, because we're praying and hoping we have people here that either one of those populations that have never known Jesus Christ as their Savior and they need to hear the gospel. I can certainly present the gospel. Just pray that the Lord gives me all the right words for that glorious day. I want to show you something. On that day, we do something, a tradition here. And there are good church traditions. There are good church traditions. And on that day, if you happen to see me that morning, I will greet you and I will say, He is risen. And the traditional response is, He is risen indeed. That's just one of the only few traditions we have, you know, really. But we do that. So pray for me over the next few weeks as my heart is really, really yearning for the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart in a way. I've been, honestly, people say, well, when did you start preparing for Easter sermon? Easter sermon, I started preparing 20 minutes after church was over last Easter. I started praying and thinking about, what in the world am I going to say next year? How am I going to reach people and keep their attention long enough with a topical that's not so much where we're at? Because a lot of new people that do not know Christ, here's the truth. They sometimes don't have the bandwidth or the patience to listen to the whole gospel. You have to speak to them in such a way that you can reach them. So pray for those things. Pray also that you might be a minister leading up to that time frame. The Sunday before Easter, we are going to be an outdoor church. We're going to meet here, we're going to pray, and we're going to go out into the highways and the byways as, you know, as teams of people going out and just visiting the neighborhood and saying hi and reminding them that there's a church here that loves them very much. And we wish to introduce them to our church as well as to Jesus the Christ, our Savior. And we want to invite them. Invite them to come and have a great day that morning. They come with their whole families. And they don't ever have to come back if they don't want to. That's a trusting thing. I trust while they're here, God will move. So we're going to do that. We've done that before, going out and doing outreach like that, where we just do a church, what is it? Put our boots on and go out and say hi. And it. Some people have never done that. Some people feel very uncomfortable about it. But the Sunday before, we're going to do that, and it's going to be a blessing. People say, well, knocking on doors doesn't really work anymore. Well, I knocked on that door. I knocked on that door, you know, and it does work. Most people will go to church if they have, they're inclined to go, if someone will actually just invite them. Tell them to come relaxed, wear their jeans and their sneakers or whatever. Just be themselves. Let them know it's not too preachy. They will never be put on the spot. And I don't lower the lights to set the mood. You know, in some churches they lower the lights to, you know, they play soft music, like romantic moments, you know. You know, I think we're just a little straightforward. So they don't have to feel uncomfortable, and I'm not going to make them raise their hand or anything. So encourage them, you know. If you do come across people that have had a hard run in churches even, and they're done with churches, let them know that there's a different kind of church around that makes it a little easier, but it's real biblical. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, mighty and true are you. You are Jesus the righteous. You are the Holy One of God. You are the balm of Gilead. You're the Lamb of God. You're the gracious one, full of love and full of mercy, full of joy, full of salvation, overflowing, uplifting, and powerful. We praise you this morning. You are Lord of all, and we love you so much. Thank you for loving us and giving us a refreshing of our spirit. Thank you for revealing yourself daily to us. Allow us to be closer to you. Allow us to encounter you, Lord, more, and to be sensitive to the move of your spirit. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Amen.